Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, church. Thank you, Pastor. I love this church so much. I'm so excited tonight for the word that God is wanting to speak. It's a subject that's near and dear to my heart. But before we get to that, I just want to say, as I'm sure you're all aware, we have junior camp this week and senior camp the week after. Quick public announcement: if you're a camper, junior or senior, and you haven't gone through the head check process today, we have another opportunity for you right after service. We just want to make sure everyone's good to go, and we don't want anyone to be disappointed, because it would crush me to get all the way up there and find out that you had to turn around and go back home. And so we're just doubly cautious in these areas. And so please, if you're a young person that's going to camp, if you didn't get your head checked this morning, we want to have that right after service. It's going to be in the hallway behind us. And with that in mind, church, I would just covet your prayers this week, each and every day, that you would think of those kids that you know that are at camp and lift them up to God and ask that God would have his way, because he is going to do a marvelous work in their lives this week, no doubt. And I also want to thank you for being the body that responds when there's a need that's known. There's 6 kids going to camps this year because of your generosity, because God moved on people in this congregation, said, I want to sponsor someone. Sometimes God gave them a person in mind, and other times they just said, I just know God wants me to help somebody. You figure out who has the need. 6 kids are going to experience God in a way that they could only do had you given. And I'll tell you what, it wasn't out of an abundance that many of the people gave. They gave sacrificially. I know. They said, I'm going to do with less. I don't have a lot, but I'm going to do with less so that some young person can have more of God in their life. Can we just lift up our hands right now and thank Jesus for this body, God? We're so grateful to be in this place, God. Lord, we thank you for bringing us and incorporating us into this body, God. Lord, that your spirit can flow, God, and that each and every one of us can play a crucial role, God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God. Can we give him a hand clap tonight, God? Hallelujah, hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. You may be seated for a moment. I'm going to try not to think about camp because I might get all distracted. I'll be honest, it's junior camp is my favorite week of the year. There's nothing else that compares to it. A bad camp is better than any week anywhere else the whole year long. And we don't have bad camps. We have amazing great camps. And so I'm going to try not to think about it too much so we can get through tonight. But tomorrow morning, that's where my focus is going to be. And I'm so grateful for that opportunity that God has opened up that door. You know, with people, there are such a thing as coincidences, right? Just things happen, and we're some of them are happy coincidences, some of them aren't happy. But with God, there's actually no such thing as a coincidence. Right. See, from God's perspective, everything happens, and it happens because God knows how to engineer everything to happen so that there's a path for those that he has chosen that leads to salvation. He engineers the big things, he engineers the small things. No thing is left undone from God's perspective. The Bible says he's chosen us and not we ourselves, and that he knows his thoughts towards us, and that he wants to give us an expected end. Amen. And so because he wants that, he literally sets things up in our lives and puts pieces together in ways that we couldn't even begin to comprehend the complexity. You know, I imagine this clock with all these different gears, but now we're talking about thousands, maybe even millions of gears all working together to bring us to a certain point at a certain time so that God can reveal himself to us. And so when something happens And you say to yourself, oh, what are the chances of that? That's a good moment to stop and just actually kind of analyze the situation and say, God, are you trying to do something here? Because I know coincidences don't happen in your economy. And so as we start to see those things happen, and you know, so knowing that there are no coincidences when it comes to God, let me tell you why I know that God wants to do a work in the lives of my wife's friend and her family. I've shared this family with you a few times before. Her name is Stardust. Apparently her parents grew up in the time of the 60s, and so her brothers and sisters have really interesting names just like her, Stardust, but she is the sweetest lady you'll ever meet. She would do anything for her friend. I mean, literally, if you called her up in the middle of the night and said, I need you to drive to Shawano to pick up my child because I can't go, she would be the one to do it. Now, I'm not going to give you her number just in case. But that's the kind of person she is. She's just that willing to go out of her way for other people, especially those people that she's close to. And so the first not a coincidence in the story is that the fact that through my wife's employment, part-time employment, she's gotten to know a number of ladies, and one of them happens to be Stardust. So first, not a coincidence, right? You know, a few weeks back, I shared a little bit about her daughter, and that her oldest daughter, she's always talking about God. Hasn't been to church, has a Bible, and reads the Bible, and is always talking about God, but there's nobody that's talking about God in her life. But God has put something in this little girl, and that's not a coincidence either. So that's the second not a coincidence in this story. I also told you that about a month ago, Stardust sent a text to my wife saying that she had this dream that she was in our church, in a church service. Another not a coincidence. So that's the third one. And I was sharing all these stories with you before, if you recall, as we were leading up to this children's crusade. And so, like all of you, we reached out to all those that we knew, and we invited many people. There was, I think we had over 300 flyers that went to somebody somewhere. And so even though my wife invited them to come, and even though they said they would be there, in the end, she and her two daughters didn't make it to the children's crusade. But let me tell you, from God's perspective, that's not a coincidence either. Right. You know, we tend to think of those things just when God performs it according to the way we think it should happen, that we say, okay, God's will is being done here. But Pastor, how many people asked you to go to church before you gave in and said, okay, I'll go? See, God is so good at being God. He knows exactly how many times he has to invite a given person before they'll give in. And so every time they don't show up is just another one of the things he's crossing off the list in order to lead them to a place where he can show himself to them. There are no coincidences, even when we think the outcome wasn't what we expected it to be. So that's the fourth not a coincidence. So now I'm looking forward to her children being in vacation Bible school this summer, and her family, Stardust and her family, being here on that Sunday for that graduation ceremony. You know, who am I to say to God that the Children's Crusade was the right place for them to get a hold of God versus some other thing that God had already knew of, right? So now, just to give a little bit of more insight, I mentioned this job that my wife and Stardust share is only part-time. It's not even consistent part-time. It's 1 to 2 or 3 hours a day at most. Works really well for my wife, but Stardust decided that it was time for her to get a second job. Like, it wasn't consistent enough, and there was some needs in their family. And so, so who do you think God arranged for Stardust to work with at her second job? God chose to use my daughter Brighton as the fifth not a coincidence. See, there are no coincidences with God, just expected ends. Amen. And so now I want to share the most recent, the sixth not a coincidence in this ongoing story that took place a couple weeks ago when Brighton went shopping with little Eliana Mundy. And they went and they were visiting the shoe store that Brighton and Stardust both work at. So Brighton wasn't working, she was just there visiting, and she had cute little Eliana with her. And as they visited, Eliana worked her charm with Stardust like she does with all of you and me. And during the course of the conversation, the topic of Stardust working with Brighton's mom came up, and little Eliana says, "Oh, you know Sister Courtney." And Stardust responds with something like, "Oh, Sister Courtney, that's weird." Of course, you know, in the economy of that conversation, they just went on and continued to chat and whatnot. But the next day, after that sixth not-a-coincidence encounter with the ever-charming Eliana, Stardust says to my wife, "So she called you Sister Courtney. Does that mean, like, you're a nun or something?" And they just kind of both laughed and went on about their day at work together. And you might say, like, that doesn't seem like a big deal. You know, a little girl called somebody Sister Courtney and they thought that was weird. But how else does God start to convert someone who hasn't joined a Bible study and hasn't walked into the doors of a church building? He sends a little girl named Eliana who preaches about the family of God, who simply by recognizing that people in her life at church just aren't regular old people.
Amen.
Because those people are her brothers and her sisters.
Yeah.
God is planting a seed in a series of not coincidences with Stardust for a course of what surely is going to be an expected end for her and her family. You know, I'm sure the six I've mentioned are just limited to the very many coincidences that are going on in her life and her family's life that I'm completely unaware of, but God has been putting them in place, perfectly in place, time and time again, and they all point to God's intent. But that last question that Stardust asks is exactly what God wants to talk to us here about tonight. Why do we call each other brother and sister? It's kind of weird. Would you stand with me tonight and open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2? Why do we call each other brother and sister? In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11 it says, "For both he that sanctifieth," that's God, "and they who are sanctified," that's us, "are all of one." We're all one. God is one, we are one. Goes on to say, "For which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren." So God's not ashamed to call you brother and sister. It goes on saying, "And you and I will declare thy name, Jesus, unto my brethren," my brothers and sisters, "in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." I think we've done that here tonight, have we not?
Amen.
We call each other brother and sister because we are. Not in some, like, theoretical sense, but literally, we are.
Amen.
I mean, most of you probably have a brother or a sister at least. And you know what that looks like and feels like and how that happened. But all of us, in that very same sense, are brothers and sisters.
Amen.
Let's pray tonight. Jesus, God, again, I'm so grateful for this body, God. The way that you've put all of us together so perfectly, according to your will, God. We ask that tonight your word would go forth, that it wouldn't be hindered, God, and that everything would be done according to your will. It's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Can we give him a hand clap again tonight? Thank you, Jesus. Oh, Jesus. I thank you for this body. Thank you, Jesus. You may be seated. So I don't know if you've asked yourself this question before, but why do we call each other brother and sister? I mean, I gave you a simple explanation, and you could accept that when we could all go home, or we could go to the Word of God and see what else God has to say about the subject. You know, I suppose it could just be a Pentecostal tradition, right? And there's a ton of traditions in Christianity, and they don't all come from the Bible,
right?
We have to study to show ourselves approved, a workman not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I don't want to just do customs for custom's sake. In fact, the more we can identify things that are just customs, the more we should not do those things that are just customs. Because if it's not in the word of God, then it's just us doing something that doesn't probably really matter. Or maybe, you know, it does sound kind of foreign. Maybe calling each other brother and sister came from some foreign culture. And just, you know, just like if you're German, you have some German tendencies. Or if you're Irish or right, there's some cultural things that just show up in us. And so maybe this brother and sister thing is some leftover cultural relic. Or then I started to think about, well, maybe, you know, we read out of the King James Version of the Bible, and that's filled with old-fashioned words. So maybe brother and sister, just another one of those old-fashioned words, things that we don't even use in our vocabulary today. You know, really, in this modern day, it's pretty weird to sound so old-fashioned. Is it even relevant for us to continue to use the term brother and sister today? I mean, we're smarter, we're better, we're further ahead, right? That sounds like Little House on the Prairie or something like that. Turn with me to Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 31. Mark chapter 3, verse 31, it says this: "There came then his brethren and his mother." We're talking about Jesus' actual physical brother and mother, the one that came from the natural side, "and standing without, sent unto them, calling him." So they're looking for their family member, who happens to be Jesus. "And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee." They're looking for you. You know, we've probably all done this in church, right? We see some little kids run by, and you just saw their parents go the other direction looking for them. They're like, hey, they're looking for you. And they went the other way. And this is Jesus' response. He says, "Who is my mother? Who is my brethren?" "And he looked around about on them which sat about him and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister." So Jesus apparently disowned his natural family in exchange for a supernatural family that was you, my brothers and my sisters. You see, while Eliana didn't realize it, her parents have taught her that the people she knows within these walls just aren't anybody. They're family. We are Eliana's brothers, and we are Eliana's sisters. Her mom and dad have helped her to make a distinction. She knows people outside of the walls, and she doesn't call them brother or sister. She calls them by their name because that's who they are. But this distinction one day might be the thing that actually keeps her alive spiritually, because when you're in trouble, when life gets tough, you don't want to run to just people you know. No, you run to the body of Christ. You look for the arms of a brother and sister to comfort you. Amen. Because you know when God's family lays its hand on your shoulder and prays, you know that it's God himself, amen, dwelling in this earth that's praying for you. Amen. God in the flesh, my brothers and my sisters. Amen. And this family thing, I mean, it's not just for the natural, right? Families, there's a pattern, there's a design. God has gone into a lot of time and effort to develop the structure that is the family, and God's ordained that from the very beginning. And as long as God has ordained it, at the same time, the enemy of our soul has been attacking violently families and the family structure, because he knows there's protection inside of a family, natural family. A strong family is hard for the enemy to get a hold of. And just like God has ordained that natural family, he's ordained this family, this church family. And as long as God has ordained this church family, at the same time, the enemy of our soul has been violently attacking church families, attaching the church family structure, because he knows there's protection inside of a strong church family. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 21, and let's start at the very beginning of how does a family form and what makes a family. And you see, this thing we call family starts when a man and a woman decide they want to get married because they love each other.
Amen.
It's our custom that a woman takes on the last name of the groom, is it not? So why does that happen? Why do women, the bride, take the last name of the groom? Well, that's a good question, because today statistics say 85% of all ladies who are married take on that last name of their groom. So it's a worldwide custom that actually is linked back to the Bible. And so let's read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 21. It says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." So if two become one, they can't have two different names. But you know, our God is one and he has three names, right? No. Our God is one and he has one name.
Amen.
And so when two become one, they have one name.
Amen.
I find this interesting because it wasn't until after God filled me with the Spirit and I was baptized that people started calling me by my new name, Brother Portman.
Right.
I suppose that day two did become one. You see, there was the Spirit of God that existed and had always existed, and then there was me that existed also, but separate, and then on this glorious Sunday night, when all of a sudden those two became one,
Amen.
And I was filled with his Spirit, yeah, two did become one.
Amen.
And I took on a new name.
Amen.
Now, just to be clear, last names actually are pretty new. I just want to... I'd be remiss if I didn't point out that last names have only existed for the last 1,000 years. And so when you look through the Bible, there is no verse that says a woman should take the last name of her husband, because when that book was written, there was no last names. They only used first names. It was John, the son of whomever, or so on. But so even while Jesus didn't have a last name, but even before there was last names, Jesus has been changing people's names. And he changes their name most often when he changes the person or gives that person some new direction or extends something new, a new covenant, a new promise to that person. It was always at those times that God changed their name, their first name. So let me read to you in Genesis chapter 17. You don't have to turn there. In verse 3 it says, "And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for father of many nations have I made thee." God changed his name.
Amen.
And in Genesis chapter 17, verse 15, it says, "And God said unto Abram," this is talking about his wife now, "for as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah, for that shall be her name, and I will bless her and give thee a son also of her, and yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, kings of people shall be of her." So God's always been in the name changing business, so it's really not too big of a stretch that as God started to extend a covenant to us, as he went from being two to one, as he fills us with his Spirit, that we would take on a new name of sorts. There's a saying, you might know this saying. It says, you can pick your friends, you can pick your nose, but you can't pick your friend's nose. I think I've heard that preached before. I'm pretty sure I picked that up here. So then all of you have picked that one up as well, and while it's true, the last part of it would be you, and you can't pick your family either.
Right.
You know, whatever family you were born into, that's it. There's no returns, there's no exchanges, there's no redos. Even if you're adopted, somewhere out there, there's a family that you were born into. And what's true in the natural is true in the supernatural. When you're born again of the water and Spirit, you don't get to pick your family. You immediately become part of a family that you're born into. And suddenly you have all these new brothers and sisters, people that barely know you, wanting to hug you, extend their love to you, because you've become part of a family. The Bible tells us that God has become our Father and we are His sons and daughters. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3 and starting in verse 1. It says this, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Why do we call ourselves brothers and sisters? Because God calls us brothers and sisters, His children. Amen. Not in a theoretical sense, in a literal sense. So then the next question should be, well, how should this family behave? Turn to John chapter 13, verse 34 with me. John chapter 13, verse 34 says this, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another." You see, the world's looking for a place where they can go and where they can be part of a family that will love them. Amen. There's so much hurt in this world. Amen. Stories that I can't even fathom sitting in these pews. Family situations that you wouldn't even want to describe, but as they found, as God led them to this place, they realize there is a family that will love them unconditionally, that will extend mercy unconditionally, that will reach out when there's a need because they're family. Amen. And as the world sees the love that we have one for another, they'll know that this is the real deal. Amen. But that puts the burden on us to have that kind of love one for another. You see, when we're born into this family, the Spirit of God is working inside of us, and if we allow it to work, it will produce love. Amen. If we let it, we have to follow the instructions in the manual. We have to obey the Word of God. We have to do the things that we know God has asked us to do. And as we do those, we'll see the fruit of the Spirit start to exhibit in our lives, and love is one of those things that will start to happen. Amen. First, we start to grow our love for God and His Word. Amen. Everyone has to start there, and the love that you have for God and His Word, as you mature in the church, increases. And so you may have loved God when you came in, but I'll tell you what, stick around a year, you'll love Him even more, and you didn't even realize there was more to love, right? And there's this never-ending process of growing the love that we have for God and His Word. Amen. And as time goes on, then we grow love for our brothers and sisters. And the longer we're around this thing, the more love we should have for our brothers and sisters. If we have less love for them now than we did at some later point in our life, something has gone astray. Amen. And as we grow and mature in our love for God and His Word, and then we grow in our love for our brothers and sisters, the last thing we do is we grow a love for the lost. Love is a powerful thing. Amen. This August, I will have been married to the love of my life for 18 short years. 18 doesn't seem long to me anymore. I remember it wasn't very long after we got married that my new in-laws started to show signs of love for me as I had now become part of their family. You know, it started with hugs, and then hugs and kisses on the cheek from Grandma Schultz became commonplace. And then one day at the end of a phone call, Grandma Schultz said it, I love you. So what do? You leave grandma just hanging? Some of you know what I'm talking about. You've been in that position. All of a sudden, you have this new family that loves you, and they say it. Why did they say it? So I couldn't leave Grandma Schultz hanging, and I replied in a very mousy voice, I love you too. You know, as the phone is kind of drifting away from my hand. It felt weird at first, but in time, it turned into a deep, genuine love for a family that I wasn't ever born into. Now, if we take that story backwards 1 year, 19 years ago, God filled me with his Spirit, and I was baptized in his name. And I remember it wasn't very long after that day that people from this church started showing signs of affection towards me as I had now become part of that family. It started with a handshake and a kind word. It led to hands laid on my shoulder in prayer. And over time, it turned into a warm hug from a nearby brother. And I recognize this love grew, especially when I found myself at the altar with my brothers and sisters, and tears were streaming down my face and their face as we prayed for each other and carried each other's burdens. A love started to develop deeper and deeper. And then one day, I don't recall the exact time, and I don't even remember the brother involved, but I remember the feeling when that brother reached out and hugged me and said, I love you, brother. So what do? Can't leave a brother hanging. So I replied in a very mousy voice, I love you too. It felt weird at first, but over time it turned into a deep, genuine love for a family that I wasn't born into. It's true, blood is thicker than water. And that family ties are always more important than the ties you make among friends. Yeah. You know, back in the day, a bully could pick a fight with anyone except my brother because as long as I'm around, nobody messes with family. The same kind of commitment exists in this family. The enemy can mess with anyone outside of the church, but if they mess with my brother or my sister, I'm not going to sit by idly and watch destruction come their way. No, I'm going to fight by their side and wage war. According to 2 Corinthians 10, it says, For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Sometimes we do have to fight. This thing isn't just to sit back and hope it all works out. And because we're family, when we see someone else struggling, we feel called. We feel that call to action, that call to be there, that call to know, help them know that they're not alone in this thing. Amen. But it's funny, you know, not talking about church, but I've met people that would fight for their family members, but that didn't actually necessarily mean that they liked them. But because they were family, there was no messing with their family. But as soon as some other situation, you know, they'd be talking trash about them. They didn't like them at all, but don't mess with them because they're family. But according to the Bible, this family can't fight one day and then tear down the next day unless they themselves want to be judged. Turn with me to James chapter 4, verse 11. We're talking about family values tonight. James chapter 4 and starting in verse 11 says this, Speak not evil one of another, brethren and sisters. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that thou judgest another? You see, when you speak negatively about someone from the family of God, you may not realize it, but their father is always on the playground. And he hears every word. And our Father gets really upset when anyone is causing problems within the family of God.
Amen.
You don't have to turn there, but I'll read Proverbs chapter 6 to you. It says, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, the seventh are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies." And here's the seventh, the thing that is an abomination unto God: "He that soweth discord among the brethren." God takes his family seriously.
Amen.
It's not just a theoretical family. It's not just a virtual family. It is a real family. If we think back to the words of Jesus, it was more real a family than his actual natural family. He discarded them and said, "No, this is my family. These are my brothers and sisters." I wonder if this family is more real than that other family that we were born into. Well, if we think about eternity, this is the family that's going to be the one that we're with longer than that one we started with. So I guess if you're measuring that scale, then yeah, this family is the more important one. You see, the answer isn't more policemen, it's love.
Amen.
The answer is always going to be love when it comes to family matters. You know, sometimes I wonder if we don't give our own natural family members more forgiveness than we offer our brothers and sisters in the Lord. You know, we've all been there at the family get-together, whatever it is, and one of our family members at the dinner table says something that is just disrespectful, something that's offensive, something that you're just, you turn your head and say, "Really? That just came out of their mouth?" But when it's family, we tend to be more willing to chalk it up, "Well, that's just Uncle Bernie. That's how he is." So we'll let that one go. But then when someone in the family of God does something, we unfriend them on Facebook and move to the other side of the church so that their spirit doesn't interfere with our worship. But Uncle Bernie, we're just going to let him sit there and keep being Uncle Bernie because he's Uncle Bernie. But when we come to the house of God, this family somehow gets a higher level of scrutiny. Shouldn't be so, church. If we find ourselves in that kind of a mindset, it's actually us that are the ones that are becoming the dysfunctional part of the family. It's us who are lacking in spirituality. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 6, starting in verse 1. And just so you know, I don't have an Uncle Bernie, so it was just an example. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." And this is where I want to focus in verse 2. "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." God has commanded us to be there for each other.
Amen.
Not just theoretically, not just conceptually, literally. To be there one for another.
Amen.
It goes on to say in verse number 9, in that same chapter, Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 says, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are the household of faith." Especially.
Amen.
Not Uncle Bernie. Especially unto those brothers and sisters that are part of this household, this family. When members of this church pull money out of their pocket because God told them to pull money out of their pocket to give to somebody, that's fulfilling the scripture we just read. When you have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them of the household of faith. This is a oneness church. In Ephesians, we know it says, "There is one body and one spirit, even as you're called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." So why do we call each other brother and sister? Because we're one.
Amen.
One family. But there's another reason that goes above and beyond just our family ties. And it's the respect we have for the family name. Let me play this out for you and give you an example. Imagine you just found out that you have a serious health condition and you're visiting the specialist that deals with your problem, your ailment. And as you're in the waiting room, the nurse opens the door and says, "Zach's ready to see you." "Zach? What? Who?" "I don't want to see Zach. I want to see the doctor. I came to see Dr. Stewart." If you have a respect for someone, it would be disrespectful to call them Zach. You call them by their title, Dr. So-and-so. Now let's pretend and I'm going to play this out in real life. Let's pretend I have a question. So I pick up the phone and dial one of you. And then as you see the phone number on your caller ID, you decide to answer anyways. "Hi, Kevin, this is Mike. I have a question for you." Now let me try this out. Same scenario with our new names. "Hi, Brother Moran, this is Brother Portman. I have a question for you." Did those two conversations feel different somehow? Now I know his name, but I have a respect for the family name that's greater than just his name. He's more than just another person that I know. He's my brother. You're my sister. So you might be asking yourself, so what's the big deal, right? We actually, in this church, we all call each other brother and sister regularly. I mean, that's normal. And it helps out a lot when I can't remember your name. I just call you brother and sister, right? You know it. You know it. So what's the big deal, really? You know, I'll take a side note here. When I'm meeting visitors for the first time, I don't generally introduce myself as Brother Portman because they're not yet family. No offense, there's times and places when it's really not all that appropriate to use our family name, so to speak. So just to be clear, I'm not saying universally we should always go around, you know, go to work and say, "No, I want my name badge changed to brother so-and-so," right? There's times and places that just, it wouldn't make sense because they're not in the inner circle. They're, you know, but God would have them to be in one day. We hope they would be in, and then it would be very appropriate to use the titles brothers and sister back and forth. But, you know, when I meet a visitor here for the first time, I say, "Hey, what's your name?" And they say their name and say, "Hi, my name's Mike." And we have a conversation and I get to know them because it's just an introduction. But I see this trend that's happening when we ask ourselves, you know, what's the big deal? And it's not necessarily in this church, but I see this trend where brother and sister Portman suddenly become just regular old Mike and Courtney. I see a trend where all of a sudden Pastor Schumacher just becomes Pastor Jim. I mean, my own daughter for a time tried to change my name from Dad to Mike. That wasn't going to fly. And nor should it fly in the house of God. Amen. Tonight, let's all stand as the musicians come. I hope God spoke to your heart about how important this family is to him. Amen. But before we open this altar, I'd like to share an article that I came across this past week, and it's titled, "Holiness Movement, Dead or Alive." And the author of this article published it in 2013, and he's looking at the last 150 years or so of church history and why he himself isn't associated with this specific denomination. As the holiness movement in history can be recorded, there were many different groups of like-minded people, right? A denomination is simply a group of like-minded people that group together because of their like-mindedness. And so there was a time in history that there was a group of people that were like-minded, and they referred to themselves as the holiness movement. And we're talking about the mid-1800s, so like 1850s, 1860s, all the way up into the early 1900s. There was this group called the Holiness Movement. Now, to be clear, God has always had one church. He always will have one church, one truth. Amen. And so from God's perspective, there has always been only one. It's people who tend to create these different variations of what started off as one. And so I'm not talking about the church, the one church of God, the true church. I'm talking about man looking at history and being able to analyze things and say, from man's perspective, here's what's happened over time. And so this author is doing that. He's looking at history of like-minded people that we associate, and our like-mindedness, this group of Pentecostals, we were part of that original movement of the holiness movement. You know, you have to almost scratch your head and say, well, if holiness led to a greater revelation, why are we letting go of holiness now that we have that revelation? So it's a part of our history as well as some other groups. We're not exclusive to this origins in the holiness movement. And so this author, he comes from the position that the holiness movement is dying. While not entirely dead, there's remnants of what once still existed. And, you know, he's not talking to this church, but he's talking about church history, right? He's looking at the bigger picture. And so I'm just going to read the headlines of the different sections. He had quite an in-depth article, but each section had a headline as to supporting his argument as to why is the holiness movement dying. Number one, we wanted to be respectable. But in our quest for respectability, we lost something. We lost our willingness to be different. Not just different from the world, but different from the average Christianity. We left the fringe to become respectable. That was his first point. Number two was, we have plunged into the evangelical mainstream. Over time, we quit calling ourselves holiness people or holiness churches or holiness colleges or holiness denominations, except, of course, to each other. Number three, we failed to convince the younger generation. We must admit to each other that we have generally failed to convince the generation that's currently in their 30s and 40s of the importance of entire sanctification, as few preach it regularly. Number four, we quit making holiness the main issue. In the movement stage, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And when holiness movement was a movement, holiness was the main thing. Holiness was all 10 of the top 10 priorities, and everything else was brought behind holiness. Number five, we lost the lay people. The real movement was made not up of professionals, but it was dominated by regular old people, while holiness preachers and writers ignited and led the laymen in the old holiness movement. It was the laymen who provided the real dynamic. Number six, we overreacted against the abuses of the past. Some, perhaps most, in the old holiness movement were legalistic and judgmental, so we became behavioral libertarians. Number seven, We adopted church growth thinking without theological thinking. We discovered that in America, numerical success is the doorway to respect. We wanted to be accepted into the mainstream, and we found that church growth gave us that chance. Number eight, we did not notice when the battle line moved. At one time, we were in danger of losing this doctrine of holiness. The evidence that the Holy Ghost is working in our lives, which cleanses our heart from its inclination to rebel and enables the believer to live above intentional sin, producing a life in obedience to the known will of God. But now we're at risk to lose the doctrine of salvation. As many of our people first need to be saved. He goes on to finish this article. Is there hope for the holiness movement? It says, according to the author, this is a disturbing question. Will holiness, the old holiness movement, be in the new holiness movement? Or will God go outside the circle to raise up someone
someone else to lead the new movement. Holiness is a Bible truth, not some denominational distinctive or pet doctrine. It was not invented to provide differentiation in church marketplace. Holiness is biblical. And as a biblical truth, it is sure to resurface. The Holy Spirit leads people into all truth. The Holy Spirit will lead the church back into biblical truth. Truth stands apart from culture.
Amen.
Truth is not truth because people believe it or because it's popular.
Right.
Truth stands alone, apart whether culture embraces it or not. However, cultural influences the awareness of truth and the ease with which truth spreads or is believed. Church, tonight I stand here to proclaim you are my brothers and sisters, and I am not ashamed to call you that. And if the difference is the fact that I love you, then I'm okay with being different. And I don't want to ever lose respect for this family name. But if you're here tonight and you want to be part of a family, tonight two can become one. God would have it that you would have that experience to be filled with the Holy Ghost, to speak in another language. Tonight, if you want to become part of this family, God can extend a new covenant to you in the waters of baptism.
Amen.
There's no application to fill out. You just have to be born of the water and the Spirit according to the Word. And this family, let me tell you, we would love to have you join us, to become part of us. The altar's open. Thank you, Jesus.